We were just talking about, you know, the things we get used to. And like even in the Christian life, I got thinking of this. Just think about the weather. When I first moved up to this country, it used to be 50 below at this time of year. You get a week of it. And now it's minus 25 and we're complaining. Right? Because we had a warm week last week. And we can get used to something and think it's normal. And unfortunately, then it becomes normal. Same thing happens in our Christian life. We maybe take on a little something that isn't quite right. But then we get used to it. And we sit back in it and enjoy it. And then it starts to overtake us. I remember there used to be, this has nothing to do with the sermon, by the way. Well, it does. I remember when we were kids at Sunday school, and this one fellow from out of town, this preacher come out. We didn't have pastors, we just had preachers. And he come up and he had one of the biggest guys, biggest kids, about 13-year-old, big strapping lad, sit on a chair and he wrapped a thread around him. He says, okay, break that. Well, nothing to that, right? Then he wrapped two or three. He says, okay, break that. Well, again, nothing to that. Then he did a few more and a few more, and pretty soon he couldn't get out of that little thin thread because it had overcome him. We keep wrapping around, and sin does that to our lives. It can do that to our hearts. They can turn cold. They can become full of stuff and no room for Christ. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. I was thinking that in that song. It is all about Him. But what's in our heart? Let's pray. Father, we come to You and we thank You that we can be here. You know, irregardless of the weather or those things, Lord, You give us the freedom and the opportunity to come together in fellowship, to worship You, to claim Your name is above every name. Father, so we just ask that You open our hearts and that we make room for You there this morning as we look into Your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of us, including myself, have at one time or another questioned the reality of Jesus' life and what it means for us today. We have no difficulty saying that we believe that this guy Jesus lived, and when he lived and did the things that are recorded in the Bible and elsewhere, sometimes even historically. But really, what does all that have to do with me today? As I sit here, as I think about going out afterwards, what does that have to do with us? Many inside and outside the church will ask that. They'll say, why should belief in Jesus change my life and the way I think or act? Why should He have authority in my life? Well, the reality of this statement is, if Jesus was just a man, a good man who lived 2,000 years ago, then there is no need for us to respond or any responsibility on our part to follow Him or any of His teachings. There are many religions out there that call Him a good man, and He leaves us an example. Now, Peter and Paul both write that, you know, follow this example that was set in Christ. Yes, He was an example, but He was more than that. And the reason we need to follow His example is because who He was. He was King. So, but if He is, and note I say here is and not was, if He is who the Scriptures teach Him to be, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who was and is to come, praise God for that, then we need to respond to Him. It's not enough just to read some of the good stuff in the good book and set it on the shelf and go, oh, that's cool. We need to respond to that with our feet and our hands, and it starts in our heart. Mark, throughout his letter, uses a twofold system of getting his point across to his readers. The first is to give us an action picture of what's going on. The second is to weave throughout that movie, so to speak, doctrine and teaching that needs to be learned and acted upon. In this account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, which we'll look at in Mark 11, 1 to 11, Mark paints a very vivid picture in which we have much to learn, because this historical account is a direct fulfillment of prophecy concerning the coming king. And Israel missed out on it. I pray that we don't miss out on the significance of this today. There are three things here which happened that show prophecy being fulfilled. The first thing is in the use of a donkey colt. The second is the people's praise. And the third is Jesus' concern for the temple in Jerusalem. So first, let's read Mark, if you have your Bibles, Mark 11, verses 1 to 7. So Mark 11, verses 1 to 7. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found the colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. How is Christ's kingship seen in the use of this colt? Well, for starters, it is a direct fulfillment of prophecy found in Zechariah 9:9, which reads, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Here in our account, we have prophecy written some 515 years before, or excuse me, in 518 BC. That's some 550 years before Jesus told the disciples to go and get this donkey so that he could ride on it, just as foretold by Zechariah. Now, some say, yeah, sure. So Jesus knew the writings of the prophets, so he had it all set up, so it happened that way. Okay, let's dig a little deeper then. We see a couple of things here in our readings about this colt. First, it was tied up rather than found in a pen. This is an allusion to Genesis 49:11, where the conqueror of Israel ties his foal to a vine and his donkey's colt to a choice vine. We see here in our passage that Mark takes pains in telling us that this animal was tied and had to be untied. He also records that Jesus told him that, and just that it would be just that way as they had found it. This again could be a setup by Christ to try and convince his followers that messianic prophecies were being fulfilled and met in him. But let's move on. The next thing we see is that this colt was an unused colt. No one had ever sat on it. It was unbroken, having never been sat upon. And again, this colt, we see a picture of a proper sacrifice which would be acceptable for God's holy use. This is according to Numbers 19 verse 2, when he talks about what what is in a sacrifice. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which no yoke has ever come unused." And again in Deuteronomy 21:3, "And it shall be that the elders of the city," this is when they find a dead guy outside the city, and they make an offering. He said, "When the elders of the city nearest the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke." Now these animals were to be sacrificed for atonement for certain sins. Having not had a yoke upon them yet says that they were young heifers, valuable to the owners, and a very costly sacrifice. He didn't just sacrifice any old thing like an old dried cow or one that couldn't pull a plow anymore. This unused principle is a constant in Christ's life, starting with his earthly mother, Mary, who was a virgin at his birth, and is seen at his death when he is laid in a tomb which was new and unused. And as Howard Hendricks writes, "We notice, therefore, that there is nothing haphazard about the choice of the transportation for Christ's triumphal entry." So, coincidence. I don't think so. But for the hidden skeptic, or hardened skeptic, I should say, let's still look further at the beast in which the king was to ride. Verse 2. "You will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat." Now I see Mason here and a few others who have sat on something that has never been sat on before. And how well does the first time, does that go? I've been there myself. Dad used to bring in, him and his brothers used to bring in horses in off by the train load, And every now and then he'd throw one of us kids on it to see if it was broke. I used to wonder why he didn't jump on it himself, but I guess we heal quicker. So yeah, it's not just something you do. You certainly don't just hop up on their back and then join a parade with people waving palm branches and shouting. Some may say it was a baby donkey and people are throwing a full-grown man. However, if you look into the breaking techniques for donkeys, it's considered unhealthy for even a child to sit on them in the first 3 years. So this animal would have been 3 years old, and I'm quite sure strong enough and capable enough to throw a grown man. And this is significant because it shows the power of God over the natural instinct of creation. But it isn't the first time you would have saw this aspect of the Creator as you read through the Bible. Maybe for some of you, you think of the time that Balaam was talked to, God used a donkey to talk to Balaam and talk some sense into him. And we don't often hear about that happening. Now, this is interesting. I remember watching Jack Hibbs a couple weeks ago, and he's talking about, I think animals will talk in heaven. He said, I have no proof of that, but no, it seems kind of silly. And then I look into Revelations, and it says, and I saw an eagle flying through the skies, yelling out, prepare their way. So I'm just saying, there's another time when an animal will talk. We know that, but I'm not setting that as theology. How about in 1 Samuel 6? There the Philistine leaders are told by God through their priest to take two nursing cows, which have never been under a yoke before, and separate them from their calves. So they would have been, this probably would have been their first calf. Then hitch them to a new wagon and turn them down the road, hauling the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. In this story, we see the unused principle again. First in the wagon and the cows having never been worked before. But we also see animals, these two cows, acting against what would be natural for them. We are told in 1 Samuel 6:12, then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. They did not turn from the left or to the right, and the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Cows don't just walk away from nursing calves to haul a cart to another town without divine intervention. And when you first separate them from their nursing calves, they just don't go along lowing. They beller. They make a horrible noise. It was as if the hand of God himself was leading them. And about that point, there was no doubting among the people of Israel when they saw the cart with the cows that the Lord himself had returned the ark to them. They used the cart for firewood and the cows as a sacrifice to God in thanksgiving for what he had done. But like with those two cows, this colt and the way it was used, we also see the divine hand of God at work in announcing the promised king through the fulfilling of prophecy. One more thing we see is that the colt is the fact, One more thing we see in this colt is the fact that a donkey was the transportation for a king who was there to declare peace, not war. Instead of riding in on his war stallion or battle chariot, he would ride in humble on the back of a donkey. And again, Zechariah 9 says, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we've seen his kingship in the beast used to bear him. The next place we see the prophesied promised king being fulfilled is in the people's praise. So let's read verses 8 to 10. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut down from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Again, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. The people were rejoicing, shouting, Hosanna, which literally means save us. But you know what? These worshipers would have sang that song even if Christ had not been riding in the midst of them that day. It is a song of ascent. It was sung by worshipers, by many. As William Lane puts it, it is a brief moment of enthusiasm outside the city walls, which would have been appropriate for a royal enthronement, but was scarcely distinguishable from the exaltation which characterized other groups of pilgrims when the city of David with its magnificent temple came into view. So people at this time, every year, as they ascended the hill towards Jerusalem, when they crest that hill and see that temple, they began to sing this. It was known as the Song of Ascent. With this being the case, was Jesus simply in the right place at the right time? Luke 9:35-40 tells us that it was the disciples who began to pay homage to Jesus by throwing their garments on the colt's back and placing Christ there also. And they began to spread their clothes out on the road before him and singing and praising him for all the miracles they had seen. That's Luke's account, and which he had performed. As well, many of the crowd joined them in the Luke passage. We are told that the Pharisees demanded Jesus tell his followers to be quiet, however. But his answer to them was, if I do, the very rocks would cry out in their place. So even in the middle of the singing and praising that would have been happening as pilgrims approached Jerusalem, here was Messiah Jesus being announced by his disciples who were moved by God to do that. And I say that because Christ said, if men did not announce his coming, the very rocks would do it. The very rocks would cry out. Now that kind of thing is only done by the creator of the universe and those very rocks. Jesus was dropping in that statement a really big hint to the Pharisees, but they didn't get it. So for those who meant to praise him on that day, the disciples and others, and for those who were oblivious to who he was, they were just there because they were coming to the Passover, their praise fulfilled prophecy on that day as they announced the return to Jerusalem of her eternal king. We see fulfillment, as I said, in the beast that was used to bear him and in the praise to announce him. And there's still one more thing, and that is the king's concern. One very simple verse. Verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. There's not much to say here except that the king's concern for his house was written about in Psalm 69, verses 8 to 9. Psalm 69, 8, 9 reads this, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children because zeal for my house has eaten me up. This is a passage which certainly describes our king. A stranger to his brothers and an alien to his mother's children. For Jesus himself said in Matthew 13:57, a prophet is without honor, save in his own country and in his own home. Is not without honor, excuse me, save in his own country and in his own house. As well, we read in Matthew 3:20-21, that when he came home, the crowd gathered around again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When he and his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he had lost his mind. And elsewhere we read that he came to his own, and his own received him not. I go into these things to show that the one that the psalmist was writing about, the one who was consumed with zeal for God's house, is the one who rode into town on a donkey colt, and the one the people were singing about and giving praise for. It is Jesus. And we see it in how he went to the temple. Again, verse 11. He entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around, he departed to Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. Again, Brother Lane writes, Mark had no intention of depicting Jesus as a pilgrim who had come to Jerusalem to look around and was all excited to see the temple. No, the purpose, rather, is that Jesus is the Lord of the temple who must inspect its premises and determine whether its purposes were intended by God were being fulfilled. Malachi 3:1, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. This is Jesus, and he has showed up to survey his house. We will see the results of this inspection next week when we go further into Mark. Jesus' zeal for his house is what Revelations 2 and 3 are all about. Those two chapters, if you think about it, are all about the churches. And he says, I know the things, I have some things that are good about you, but I have some things that I need to deal with. Because his house is our hearts. The church is made up of believers as a collective, but Christ's temple today is in each one of us. And when our hearts aren't right, the church suffers, and therefore the witness of our church suffers in this community. So what do we do with this? Well, we take it to heart. What we looked at in Mark today was a play acted out at a certain time in history, yet written by the hand of God from eternity. We got to get that. This is a supernatural act by the hand of God for everything that happened that day. And if you believe it, it's a supernatural act of God today to tell you about it. Through his messengers, the prophets, God gave previews or trailers, if you like, of what would happen the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Was it a setup? Yeah, you bet it was a setup. Set up by God to happen as he said it would from eternity. So, with that in mind, don't be ignorant or don't ignore the prophecies yet to be fulfilled about his second coming and his appearing for his saints. It will happen. The point is this. Since the Godhead has written history before it began, and we see them acting out in history personally, do you think they stopped doing that 2,000 years ago? I don't. I agree. I don't think they stopped doing that. Or are they still active today? And if they are still active today, which they are, I think we all can agree on that, will we respond to Jesus today as our King? We sang, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. He is the heart of worship. Will we give him our unused and our best or our second hand? Will he receive our praise founded in a relationship with him, like he did from his disciples? Or is it a praise devoid of relationship and based in religion or emotionalism? Is it real? Is it from the heart? Like, it was either religion or emotionalism caught up in the crowd, so to speak, with many of the Passover festival goers. And lastly, are we as a church and are you as a follower of Christ prepared for the Lord of the house to come in and look all around and take stock of what is his? That's each of us. And only you can answer that. This is David's prayer. And I would like us to pray it, but if you don't mean it, please don't pray it. God's not fooled. Let's pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any harmful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, thank you for your word. And that you can put it out there through even someone like me. Lord, that should be encouraging to anyone. We just thank you for who you are, what you want to do. We thank you that you are still active, you are still saving sinners, you are still the King, you will always be the King. And we praise you for that, Lord. And I ask that you come in and examine this house and show us, Lord, where we are wanting and encourage us where we are following, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.